The gospel lesson for today comes from Matthew's gospel. It's from the third chapter. This is the story of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way as the prophet Elijah had done before, prepared the way for the kingdom of God and for the coming of Christ. Listen to this reading for the first 12 verses of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make God's paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let us pray. Gracious God, on this season and on this pilgrimage, walk beside us. Give us your grace and your words. Give us your spirit and your vision, that we may follow as you lead, respond to your call, and be your children of faith and of light in this world. Be with us now, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The crowds were quite large, clustered there on the banks of the Jordan River. People jockeyed for position that they might see this new sensation, a prophet, no less, called John the Baptizer. Many of the people had traveled 20 miles or more, a good day or 2 days' journey, hoping just to hear and see John for themselves. Now, some of them had likely come out of curiosity, hoping to be entertained. But others, though, came from a hunger, from a desire to find meaning and to make sense of their wounded and troubled lives. And in a real way, it's much the same today. Some of you came to church today out of curiosity or out of sheer habit. Many of you perhaps came into this sanctuary today looking for something particular, hoping for a comforting word, to find peace at last. Rhetorical question number one. What brought you to church today? Why are you here? The crowds by the Jordan River began to grow restless, and then John appeared, standing before them with his back to the water behind. And his message was simple: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Now, it's easy to characterize John as an end-of-the-world preacher, which to our modern ears simply means that he was crazy, he was delusional, he was off his meds. He was telling everyone that the sun and moon was going to fall from the sky and all life would end. We characterize John's talk, we characterize apocalyptic language in that way so that we can dismiss it. Because we go outside and we see that the sun and moon are still very much in place, And the meteorologists and scientists have reassured us that the end of the world is not going to happen for billions and billions of years. But in truth, John never preached that the world was going to end. That God was going to flip some cosmic switch, the earth would stop its movement and grind to a halt, and all life would end. John, like the prophets before him, and hopefully like preachers after him, remind us that this reality, all that we see and all that we experience, is part of a larger reality, one that is shaped and nourished by God. This reality unfolds in chronological time, yet it is grounded in a spirit, in a love, in a purpose that is actually beyond time, one eternal and boundless in ways that no words can capture or describe. See, John the Baptist isn't shouting, "The world is coming to an end." He said quite clearly, "The kingdom of God, the fullness of creation, of which you've only been marginally aware, that kingdom has come near and is squeezing in around you in all directions." And that's still our message today. John said his words and he motioned to the river behind him, and he invited people to come forward, to step into the water and to be baptized. And we do the same thing. People come forward to be baptized. Children are brought forward. Youth and people of all ages come to a baptism font, come to a place where heaven and earth exist in thin relation, where God is invoked with a whisper because God is that near, where water is poured as a caress, because it's a cleansing act of incredible love, and one where we gather and stand and we make our promises and our professions of faith publicly, because ultimately there is no faith, no real faith, except that which is professed in word and in deed. John's message was not that the world is ending, that an apocalypse would come and destroy all life. John preached that the kingdom of God was coming near, and all the world would be changed. And there's a difference. God's ways, God's realm, God's spirit, and God's priorities, those would now be the dominant realities, as the membrane between heaven and earth would be punctured, and all God's power would come rushing in, transforming everything. Think of it this way. If everything was about to be destroyed, why would it matter if you were good or bad, wheat or chaff, a tree that bore good fruit or a tree that only produces rotten apples? If everything's going to be destroyed, why wouldn't we all cynically wake up in the morning and say, "Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die"? John insists the grain is going to be gathered into the granary and kept safe. The good trees will not be cut down. They're going to be preserved. Why? Because they're still going to produce good fruit. And that's why John is quite clear. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, repentance is not a comfortable Presbyterian word. It sounds more Baptist-y and Billy Graham-ish than committee meetings and coffee hours, with which we're more accustomed. But repent is actually quite Presbyterian. Repentance is the act and the call of faithful reflection that leads to humble change. It's an honest self-inventory that says, the kingdom of God is right here, embracing, enfolding, enveloping me on all sides. How am I now to understand this reality, and how does my life either reflect or distort its truth? This type of self-inventory will lead to some black and white answers. Here, I'm doing pretty well. Here, I need to improve. It will also, though, lead to answers that are shades of gray, and some that are simply our best guesses or an honest answer saying, I just don't know. Because in reality, we don't fully understand God's ways. We don't fully grasp God's kingdom. But by that inventory, by repentance, by prayer, by grace, by bearing fruit that is life-affirming and sustaining, both for us and for others, then what we do is we step out of this world's reality and we step into that larger kingdom of God that is in our midst. Rhetorical question number two. What kind of fruit are you bearing in your life? Are you bearing fruit worthy of repentance? This type of spiritual work does not come easy to us. We need something to motivate us to do the hard work of self-reflection, of real repentance and change. So how did John motivate the crowds by the Jordan River? He talked about fire. Fire always gets our attention. Fire drills, fire alarms, sirens on fire trucks. Once on our farm growing up, a hay field near the house caught on fire. It wasn't a raging inferno, but it was significant flames burning off the dry stubble, and it was moving towards the barns and the houses. My mom was the only one at home, but fortunately a neighbor saw the fire and came over and helped get it under control. When we got off the school bus and walked up the driveway, we could see the charred outline on the ridge of the hayfield, and we knew just how close the flames had come to our house. And that got our attention. So amongst all the talk that John offers about repentance and the kingdom of God, John mentions fire several times. Trees bearing bad fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. Wheat put in the granary, but the dry chaff is burnt with unquenchable fire. It's a powerful image. Old-time ministers, quick to insist that the flames of hell and destruction await all sinners, were known as fire and brimstone preachers. But fire is not just about destruction. Some fires are necessary. They're part of the cycles of life, burning off the dry growth so that new grass and saplings can emerge in the spring. Fires are routinely used to purify, to burn away the dross and the things that aren't necessary. Fires are used to cook, to warm our aching bones. Fires are something that we gather around, and in the gathering, we become a family and a community. Fire can be something that is holy, like Moses standing before the burning bush, the place where God drew near to earth, a place where the kingdom of God was close as the flames in that field. And besides, as John said, if one is coming after him, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, how can fire simply be a tool of destruction? When the day of Pentecost came to the early church, haven't we all read that the disciples, the men and women, were blown upon by a strong wind, were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they spoke in other languages, and that tongues of fire descended, divided, and rested upon them? I'm sure it says that. So rhetorical question number one. What brought you to church today? Why are you here? Rhetorical question number two. As you reflect on the nearness, the all-encompassing embrace of the kingdom of God, what fruit are you bearing in your life? And is it fruit that arises from and is worthy of repentance? Rhetorical question number three. What godly fire has got your attention today? Now, for all I know, For some of you, today's fire is good old-fashioned fire and brimstone. Cut out what you're doing because it's going to lead to your destruction. For others, it might be a fire of purification, that you need to burn away the dross, the clutter, the demons, the doubts, the debris that is keeping you from being a child of God. For some, it might be the fresh awareness that you are standing on holy ground, that the bush before you burns without being consumed, and you are called to heed God and step into a whole new chapter in your life. And for some of you, it's a fire that is best likened to a passion that moves you out of what Thoreau has said are lives of quiet desperation. A passion that you might work for change, for justice, for action, like the Pentecost flame, like the Holy Spirit blowing through you and in spite of you, yet using you. You know it when it hits you. Now's the time for you to follow as it leads. The crowds by the bank of the Jordan River, the crowds inside the walls of East Liberty Presbyterian Church, are both confronted by John the Baptizer. His questions are shouted without subtlety. Why are you here? Are you bearing fruits worthy of repentance? What godly fire has got your attention today? In a few moments, we will celebrate communion, a meal with bread baked by fire and wine as dark as any flame. It's a meal hosted by the one who endured a cross and a time of utter darkness that he might emerge on Easter in a light brighter than any flame. It's a meal that forges us together for warmth, for redemption, for baptism, remembrance, and forgiveness, since we're prodigal sons and daughters, every one of us. And the communion table forges us together like any blacksmith's forge from long ago. So as you make your way through the sanctuary, as you come together to receive this sacrament, think about fire. Think about godly fire and where it touches you today. And as you commune, listen to how God answers your rhetorical questions, because in truth, they're far from rhetorical. They are real and key questions about life, about new life, about eternal life. And know in your hearts that John is correct. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Thanks be to God. Amen. As part of the fire within and the Spirit around us, I invite you to stand and to profess your faith. To be people of confidence, telling the world that in which you believe. Join now in reading together the Apostles' Creed as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.